Isa, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
All right, let me pray so I don't say anything too silly. All right. Good morning, Father. Get me out of your way that your truths would be lifted up and that you would be glorified. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right. So last night I posted on Facebook. I said, hey, today we're going to talk about the three loves in the scriptures. And then after church we'll get to eat, which is good. Now, I just want to bring up the point that making that statement, because, you know, I have, even on my device, I have an audio book that I had downloaded a couple years ago from C.S. Lewis about the loves that are in the scriptures, and I've saw stuff online, and so all I remembered was three loves of the Bible. However, once you actually get into a study for yourself, it's not exactly like that. Is love in the Bible? Of course it is. And but there's actually four Greek words, and I'll get to that in a second, four Greek words, how they define love, and only two are in the Greek words or in the scriptures. So we're going to mention four Greek words for love, and but we're going to look at love in general because, you know, it's Valentine's and all that sort of stuff. And, you know, so let's get into this. So the word love in the English applies to everything, right? You love pizza, sports, you love your dog, you love songs, you know, you love that girl, you love that boy, whatever, that sort of stuff. And it can be applied to anything. Love has a more universal, it's one word that applies to a lot of stuff. Now the same is true in the Hebrew. So in the Old Testament, they have one word, many meanings. So, and it depends on the context. Right? I have to say, just I had posted some an Answers in Genesis video, and some guy ranted on it, saying you can't take the Bible literally, and it's not historically accurate, blah, 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 right? But again, the Bible is literature. So the only right way to take literature is literally. Understand that's the base word. In America, we like to separate that concept. Literally means, you know, again, the hyperbole of Jesus saying, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. You know, if you take that to its logical conclusion, you cannot cut off enough of your body to get the sin out. All right? It's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to get a point across. And we need to understand the literary genre in the scriptures. We know there's poetry in the Bible. So we read it as poetry. We know a historical narrative means just that. A factual event that took it, that actually happened in a time and a place in the past. We need to recognize, you know, in the newspaper you recognize the literal genres. The headline is normally a historical narrative. You go to the comics and they're the comics, right? Each piece of the newspaper has a literal device or genre, and everybody reads the newspaper literally, right? So, and that's how we read our Bibles, literally. So in this case, when we literally look at the Old Testament, in the literature, we see that the word ahab or ahaba or whatever, however they pronounce it, means love. And that's all the loves. It depends on the context of what's before it and after. What is the context of the word? Which is the only right way to read anything, right? It's like the duh. However, people, because it's the Bible, people just say, there's miracles in there, so we'll just throw out all normal reading practices. All right, so in the Old Testament, when it says Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Is that physical intimacy love? No. This is the your entire everything super you give it to God love. This is the love. Now, you're going to see later on in the Greek, this has a specific Greek word applied to it. But in the Hebrew, it's that one word, love. Okay? So here we go into the Greek. Greek has four words. There's two of them are not in the scriptures specifically, but they are That doesn't make sense. So storge, all right? Or it looks like it might say storage or storage, all right? Storge, eros, phileo, and agape. Those are the four loves. These two are in the Greek, in the scriptures, these two are not, all right? But the principle is in the scripture. So first, we're going to look at... Did I mess that up? Phileo, these two words, how did they get in that order? I'm going to jump ahead to here. Storge, we're going to look at storge first. What in the world happened on that? All right. So the word itself in the Greek, if you were to look at a Greek and Hebrew, English to Greek lexicon, which shows the Bible in the Greek and the Bible in English, you'll never see this word storge. All right, but it's the affection, it's the natural affections of parents towards offspring. It's that family affection, and of course we have Ephesians chapter 6, which talks a lot about the family, 1-4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All right, that's more of an example of storge love. It's not written anywhere in scriptures, but there's lots of example of that family love that, and scripture's full of that. The scripture is very pro-family, meaning one man, one woman, marriage, children. God's very pro that. Now, here's the pesky one that Americans love, eros. All right? That's the Greek word that is also not in the New Testament, but it refers to the intimate or the physical love, and probably derived its name from the mythical god of love. So I don't think if it was appropriate to show you actual photos or, you know, statues of the god of love, the Cupid dude, all right? He's actually, sometimes he's depicted as a chubby little baby with wings, and sometimes he's not. Regardless, a diaper is a gracious thing to put on him, because he's normally not wearing that. And he flies around causing people to be magnets. We'll put it that way. All right. So, now, there is an entire book of the Bible that talks about this love. So we'll get there first. And Song of Solomon, all right? Here's an example out of chapter 3:3-5. And this is where the Shulamite woman, is looking for Solomon. And so she's having this desired vision. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely have I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. All right. In her vision, she wants her man. They are not going in here to play cards. They are not going into the bedroom to play cards. All right. They're going in there to be intimate. This is God's design. All right? This is not evil. This is not lust. This is not bad. This is God's design. Now, of course, in American society, I don't know if you saw the Super Bowl halftime show with Katy Perry, and except for maybe the song where she comes out on the Power Rangers lion, the rest of her songs are all hedonistic, physical love, outside of marriage. Homosexual love was one of the songs that she sang. Every type of perversion of physical intimacy she sang, and it was celebrated for the world to see in the Super Bowl. Isn't that special? All right, so that's the corruption of it. Now, chapter 4... which I'm not going to read to you here, but chapter 4 of Song of Solomon starts with Solomon describing the beauty of his future wife, beginning with her eyes and moving downward, all right? Moving down below her neck, and he continues on to her form. And, you know, in verse 7, you are beautiful, my love, there is no flaw in you. This is God's design. God blessed it. It is not evil for a man to desire a woman by looking at her and wanting her physically. The challenge, the confusion is not the desire. The desire is not evil. It's what goes on in the mind beyond the desire. And even then, I think for the Christians, we call it lust too soon, and the lost world just has no barrier at all. Whatever. So we got to reclaim what belongs to God, the physical design. I once heard a minister say that a Christian man could be in a room with a beautiful woman and be able to, you know, if they're alone forever, for a long, long time, be able to behave himself. And I would suggest for the Christian man, it's twice as difficult to behave with a woman versus the unsaved man. And here's what I mean by this. Because a Christian man can see a woman the way God has designed it to be. So not only does he have his sinful nature he's battling, now he has the God-given nature to see that woman in her fullness, in her, the spiritual beauty, the maturity, plus the physical desire. He sees all of this, sees that it's blessed by God before the beginning of creation. That man has a much greater battle than the crude, lewd dude who's just out there looking to satisfy himself. All right? That lost man for you ladies offers you nothing but pain and suffering and death. They stink, and they ain't worth flicking a booger at. All right? If that man doesn't love Jesus, know his Bible, and knows how to maintain his life in a godly way, he ain't worth nothing. And do not evangelize him by any stretch of the imagination, because he ain't after God. He's after you. He's after you to use you for his own satisfaction. There's no difference between you and a drink of water when he's thirsty. And that's all it is for the lost man. It's base, animalistic filth. But for the Christian man, it is Christmas all the time, baby. And that's good. And that's blessed by God. And it's great. So that's what I want to make sure we emphasize here. Now, with Song of Solomon, something else to mention, which to me always weirded me out, because I came to be a Christian in my 20s, and when a minister started allegorizing the Song of Solomon like it was something to do with Jesus, I'm like, when was the last time you all read the Song of Solomon? I don't see this Jesus in there, in that sense. So we want to be careful. It's not an allegory of Jesus and his bride. I say that's a stretch. Because I think the church went too far trying to pretend physical intimacy and desire doesn't exist. To say, oh no, this is really about Jesus, and this is how we need to view Jesus. I hope not. Okay? This is how we're supposed to celebrate God's design. But this is, I would definitely say this is not an allegory. I would say that minister is kind of needs to grow up and get a grip on physical intimacy. Now, I'm going to give you some scripture here in a second about what I do believe is a strong allegory for Christ and the church, because it's even written there. And it's in Ephesians chapter 5. This is kind of too tiny for you to read. If you have your Bibles, you can read along in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33. And where it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and in him himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, I'm going to just throw this in there just because it's up here, and it's the scriptures, and it's not me. First, some cool things here. This is a connection, but this is about love and order in the family relating to love and order between Christ and the church. All right? So this is not to do with physical intimacy in the sense of celebrating the Song of Solomon. This is about the higher love. I mean, not that that's a lesser love, but this is the bigger picture of love. And this isn't even an allegory. This is Paul saying, hey, same pattern here, folks. That's what he's saying here. So just a couple, let me think, do I want to make any other digs on this? Cool stuff. Men, it's about self-sacrifice. This is, for you single ladies, this is the man you're looking for, the man who's going to give away his life for you. If that man is not willing to give himself up for you, he is not a man, and you can just write that dude right off, okay? And look at his Facebook. Parents, when you're inspecting your dates, the dates for your daughters, go, oh, who's the name of the dude? Let's go check out his Facebook page, because the absolute explosion of non-wisdom you will see on their Facebook page. You will see the true heart and stupidity of anybody on their Facebook page. What are they spewing out there? That, men and moms and dads, that is a great way to scope out your future kids' spouses. All right? So there we go. I'm going to leave it there. That's good stuff. Good stuff. So back to the Song of Solomon, it's celebrating the love God has designed for man and woman in marriage. All right? So I would say this is what Genesis chapter 2 looks like. I would say Song of Solomon is connected more to Genesis chapter 2 than it is just some wackadillo allegories. I don't have patience for weird allegories. There's too much awesome Bibleness for Christian allegories. All right. The first marriage was officiated by God himself, and it was holy and good. And it was also, man and woman were in the buff. And it was holy and good. It wasn't weird. It wasn't Avalon. It wasn't sick, freaky, twisted, evil junk that we deal with nowadays. This was the epitome of what intimacy and life was like. And God was right in the middle of it. Okay? Genesis chapter 2, 21 through 25. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So, you know the story. God's bringing the animals to Adam. Adam's categorizing them, and he's putting some order to God's design. He's, making sense of it. But none of them's a suitable helper for Adam. So God puts Adam to sleep, makes the woman, and, man's response is, "What? This is the pinnacle of creation has arrived." That's man's response to that. So with God there, man there, woman there, God blesses it, says it's good. All right? That's Song of Solomon right there. That's what it's supposed to be like, and it's glorious. So now we're going to go on to the two Greek words that are in the Bible by their Greek words. One is phileo, and that is the brotherly love, this tighter love. If you want to see, you know, you think of tough men, you think of men who've gone to war together, right? These are tough men, you know, they know how to you know, wield weapons. They've faced life and death together. And then when you see them get together for reunions, what's the first thing they do? Big old bear hugs. Bam! They're not afraid. Men are not afraid to show affection and give big old bear hugs because they're men. They know what it means to be a man. They know that's not an issue with that. You know, nowadays there's just way too much confusion. But this is the real brotherly love that binds people together. And of course, we've all heard of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That they have that sign there because it's the city of brotherly love. And of course, you got to have Rocky because he's in Philadelphia, right? Eye of the Tiger, yeah. All right, I just had to put him in there. All right, so John chapter 21, 15 through 17, Jesus is talking to Peter, remember? Now, Peter denied Jesus three times before Jesus died. And Peter was in eye shot of Jesus the last time he denied him. And the last time Peter denied Jesus, it was with swearing. It was with cursing. I do not know blankety blank Jesus. I don't know him. And Jesus turned and looked at him. And he looked at Jesus and ran out and wept bitterly for his denial. So at the end of John, where Peter and them, they're fishing. They're on the boat. Hey, Jesus is dead, whatever. He's come back. We haven't really seen him much. We've seen him a couple times. We don't know what to make of it. They're fishing. Jesus goes to the shore. He calls out to them, hey, lower your nets. They catch a load of fish. Peter figures out, oh, it's the Lord. He jumps into the water, swims to shore. Jesus is already cooking a fish like he needed their fish to provide. He's the creator of the universe, right? And then he wins Peter back over. He gives Peter this opportunity to be reconciled, to take back what he said. And here it is. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, this is the love phileo. So every time you see the word love, it's the phileo love. It's that it's a brotherly love. It's obviously it is a deep love. It is an amazing style of love in its definition of it. But clearly we know it's not physical intimacy. It's not, you know, loving ice cream. I mean, look at in the context of the love, this love of your God. Can we respond to Jesus that way when he gives us commandments in the scripture? When we read our Bibles, is this our response to him? So now we're going to go on to the last love, and it's agape love. Now this is the ultimate super love. This is the love of loves. This is the unconditional, selfless super love. This is the love God has for us, all right? And now we're going to look at a lot of scriptures here. First, John chapter 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's that unconditional, I'm going to tolerate you, Christian love. That's that love that brings us there together every Sunday. This love is a crazy love. As a matter of fact, in John 14:15, this is an intrusive one because Jesus said this one. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. God has a lot of commandments in the New Testament. They're not suggestions. They're commands. And we as Christians, we struggle with these commands like they're still suggestions. Again, I think of that Facebook post I'm getting ready to respond to of a friend who just ranted about the untrustworthiness of the Word of God. So it's his excuse to not obey. Any excuse I can throw out there so I don't have to obey. You know, that's one thing to say, God helps those who help themselves, or God loves everybody. God is love. God works in mysterious ways. We like to throw out these things that aren't even necessarily in Scripture. Or if they are in Scripture, we pull them out of context. And that's the deepest our theology we want to go. But we can't know Jesus' commands unless we're diving into the Scriptures and we're getting our minds around them. So if we love Jesus, we will chase him down in the Bible, looking for his orders. What is he telling me to do? And we'll do them. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, this is a great description of love, at the right time, Christ died for the okay people. Everybody's basically good people. What does God call everybody who's without Christ? Ungodly. How could we say that humans are basically good when the Bible calls us ungodly? That's another word that's synonymous with evil. So look, now let's put this in context. And remember, we just sang Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me, right? That grace taught us how to fear, and then grace taught us how to love, right? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still trying our best, we're okay, gonna go to heaven because we're good. No, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? That's the gospel. Mark chapter 12, 30 and 31. This is all this agape love. This is agape love. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now remember, I just showed you in Deuteronomy, the word love was the Hebrew word, which is the same word for all the meanings. It depends on its context. In the Greek, we get a greater drill down because the Greek, they throw in the agape definition of love. Not eros, not phileo, not storge, agape. Bam, they put it in there because they know this is the highest level of love. This is it. This is the stuff that should make us sweat. This is the work love. This is the all-encompassing God owns me love. Okay, here's a lot of text. Who can read that quickly? I'm just kidding. All right, so here, I'll read it to you. But this is the ultimate, most popular Bible verses for marriage. Right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? And this loves to be quoted. And see how I use that word love? Loves to be quoted. Obviously not in this sense, but this agape. Paul writes, I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then, of course, here's the most popular part. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I'm already tired. Anyone else tired? Oh, that's all pretty. Put it to work. Now I'm tired. Love never ends. Oh, can I get a nap? As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love, and that's agape love. The greatest of these is agape love. And there's your definition, right? The, probably the most tiring scripture, the most... This has to be, if people truly thought about this, this should be the most hated scripture of all the Bible. This. Because this is asking me to be selfless. All the time. Well, let's just turn it into a poem. And then we don't have to really believe it, right? If it's a poem, it's okay. It's not a poem. It's a command. If that ain't a command to lay down and die for Jesus and for others, there is no other command. All right. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, and not neglecting meeting together as some in the habit of, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Look at this command. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. This is the agape love, but look at the command. Now, just because it says consider doesn't mean it's just open. Think about it. Just go home and think about it. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is let us consider how to encourage one another, stir each other up to love and good deeds. That means it's an application. It's a command saying think about how you can encourage the other person in this room to more love and good works. That means I have to take more time out of my schedule, not just Sunday morning, and think, who's going to be there? Who needs an encouraging word? Who do I need to pursue? Who do I need to talk to? Oh, I got to put it in my schedule. I got to write it down in my book. Now it's work. Now it's that pesky love of, you know, from 1 Corinthians, and I don't really want to do that now. Time out, Jesus. Time out. You understand the application? Well, no, but now that's real life. Right? We have to be careful. This is a command. This is a command. And we're almost to the end. So, we're to love the church on purpose. Agape love. And guess what? It's inconvenient. And these are not suggestions. These are God's commands. God's love. Agape love. So, here's what the word looks like in Greek. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, this is, you know, there's a whole book on this. You know, the Apostle John was known as the Apostle of Love. And so he... was constantly telling the church to love each other. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's a root fruit. If there's no change in our behavior, then there's no change in our heart. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You know why? Because we're reading those 1 Corinthians verses. We're reading that commandment of Jesus to love God and love others. And we're going, God, I got this plan, but you keep commanding me to do this. No! That's all right. Galatians 5, an internal struggle. Only Christians have an internal struggle. Lost people don't. Anyone who does not love does not know God. This love is talking about loving each other in the church. It's about going out of our way for each other. It's about making ourselves inconvenient for each other. Whoever does not love does not know God. Because the fact is, gravity makes things fall, the world is round, and because God is love. And the Christians have no choice. We do what God tells us. A lot of people like to take this out of context and use it to say, God loves the world because God is love, and God loves you just the way you are. You don't need Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. God is going to take all your filthy sin just like you are. No, he's not. So, again, the most loving act, the most loving thing, which is a pesky commandment of God, to love the lost, is to share the gospel. Share the gospel. All right, Laura shared an awesome video from Pocket Testament League. For 6 minutes. I mean, they illustrated the gospel. It was awesome. And I quickly shared it. And just this morning, I had someone respond to it, asking a question. So that's an opportunity to minister. But it's the gospel. And they nailed it. They did awesome. And the Bible verses, and just 6 minutes of the gospel. And it's like, bam! That's the good stuff. That's the stuff that's the dividing factor. That's what's dividing people from rejecting God or accepting God is how they respond to this nugget of information. And here it is again. I'm going to keep this in front of us for a while. The ABCs: admit that you are a sinner, believe that Jesus paid for your sin on the cross, and confess that Jesus is the Son of God and commit your life to him. Okay? The part that we as Christians never like to spend any time on with our friends and family and neighbors is this part. Admitting you're a sinner. Because nobody thinks they're that bad. So until we can get people to realize that they have utterly failed before God the Father and that they are going to hell, they are not going to heaven, they are going to hell, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. If they don't think they're that bad, then they don't need this. They don't need the cross. They don't need Jesus, and they don't care that you can say, well, God loves you, and God, Jesus died on the cross for you. Big whip-dee-doo, I don't need it. If we don't spend enough time letting them see how bad they are, then they don't understand the cost, the price of Jesus reconciling them to him. Now, that's the toughest part of the conversation to have with anybody, because we're talking about the stuff that really people don't like to talk about, but everybody knows. You know how we know everybody knows? Because when you start to push it and they get mad. And have you noticed the most uncomfortable conversation in the entire world is this one? Right? You can have a Democrat and a Republican get in a room together. They'll be uncomfortable, but they'll go at it, won't they? Talk about this. And now, everybody's in fear and trembling. Everybody is. Because everybody knows that everybody failed the Ten Commandments. Right? And yet, this is the only conversation. These three parts right here is the only conversation that's going to is going to determine whether somebody goes to hell or not. Is this conversation here. Not the weather, not the sports, but the condition of their soul. And we've got to man up on this. We've got to get the courage to have this conversation with people. All right, but it's hard. This will make any man tremble in their boots, because this is the only pieces of information that matter at the end of the day. Okay? So again, this is what love looks like in all its glorious form. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the food downstairs that's smelling good, and that you bless everyone here with courage to go out and love others, love our family, love our friends, love our neighbors, love those grouchy people, love those happy people, and love those weird people, and even love the smelly people, Father. Help us to go love people and give them the gospel. Be glorified, Jesus. Amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. Thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.